This morning, Titus 1, 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You all know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. She was going to visit Grandma. The wolf got advance notice and went and took care of Grandma and disguised himself to look like Grandma in bed. Little Red Riding Hood came in, maybe suspected something, but she kept inching closer and closer, and she commented, "My, what big eyes you have, Grandma." And the big bad wolf replied, "The better to see you with, my dear." "My, what big ears you have, Grandma. The better to hear you with, my dear." And finally, as she got even closer, "My, what big teeth you have, Grandma. The better to eat you with, my dear." And the big bad wolf sprung from the bed, and Little Red Riding Hood barely escaped with her life. Now, the moral of that children's tale is, without discernment, you put yourself in serious jeopardy. And discernment will keep you from flirting dangerously with enemies who want to eat you for dinner. And there are many Christians, I think, who need to take heed to the message of Little Red Riding Hood. They lack spiritual discernment. And the Bible is clear that there are many wolves in sheep's clothing who are preying on God's flock. They are masters of deception and disguise. They talk like Christians. They use the Bible. They're nice people. They're so loving, but they want to draw you closer so they can eat you for dinner. I recently saw an article from Newsweek online magazine someone sent me about a Puerto Rican minister who says that he is Jesus Christ. At first glance, the article said, his congregation in Florida looks like a typical Hispanic evangelical congregation. But when Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda comes on stage, the crowd goes wild shouting, "Lord, Lord, Lord," and they're talking about him. Someone on stage announces, "It's Jesus Christ himself." You would think that not many would be fooled by that kind of deception, but in fact, Miranda presides over an organization called Growing in Grace. Sounds like something John MacArthur would found, doesn't it? Growing in Grace. It includes more than 300 congregations in 24 countries. He counts more than 100,000 followers. And he has a 24-hour TV channel that claims to reach millions more, a radio show, and several websites. The article reported that his organization has many wealthy, generous donors, and that Miranda himself lives lavishly, including diamond-encrusted gold rings and fancy cars. It said that his view of himself has evolved over the years. At first, he didn't claim to be Christ. He was a pastor, although even then he was spreading a mixture of false and true doctrine. He said that under a new covenant with God, that part's okay, there is no sin and no Satan. That part's not okay. And people are predestined to be saved. That's clearly in the Bible. But as his following expanded, so did his claims. In 1998, he claimed that he was the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. And then 2 years ago, he declared himself to be Christ. About 6 weeks ago, he declared that he is the Antichrist, and he revealed a tattoo on his forearm, 666. He explains now that since he is the second coming of Christ, he rejects the continued worship of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Miranda, of course, is only one of many such false teachers who profess to know God, but as verse 16 says, by their deeds, they deny him. Satan has always been active in raising up those who oppose God's truth. And it was happening in Crete because in verse 10, Paul says there are many deceivers who are already gone out. And in our day, the number of cults has just grown exponentially. If you have no morals or no ethics, it's a good business to be in. You can make quite a living as a cult leader. And they are all over the world. The Mormons are one of the fastest growing religions, not only in America, but in all the world. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their tentacles in all the countries of the world almost. Other cults are thriving, not only here, but in other countries. So because the enemy is so vigilant in spreading error, we need to be more vigilant in guarding the truth. And elders, as we have seen, must be godly men who, as verse 9 we saw last week, exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then notice the word for at the beginning of verse 10. Paul is explaining why elders must do this, for there are many rebellious men, and so on. And so Paul is showing here in our text that elders must be godly men who guard the flock by refuting these false teachers and by correcting any believers who may have fallen into this false teaching. And I'll be honest, it's never a pleasant task. I would prefer to focus on the positive, but, you know, folks, there are people who say there is no sin, there is no disease, there is no death. They're called Christian Science people, and they are really neither Christian nor scientists, but that's what they say. And it would be a nice world if there were no sin or death or any of that. But we know there is, and because of that, we appreciate doctors who can help heal disease. Well, spiritually, it would be a wonderful world if there were no false teaching and no errors. But we know the world isn't like that yet. And so pastors are here charged to guard the flock of God by teaching the truth, by warning about these many errors that keep creeping into the church. And so Paul's first point is that elders must guard the flock by refuting false teachers. He says in verse 11 that these false teachers must be silenced. Well, you can't keep them quiet totally, but you can keep them quiet in the church. You can guard the pulpit. You can keep them out of your church. If they raise their errors, you can confront them and so on. One of the ways that false teachers invariably work is they pick off either individuals or families and work on them, because to get up and speak in the whole church, likely someone is going to say that's wrong and confront them. But if they can get an untaught person or family, they can do it. And they were doing it here. Paul says they're upsetting whole families, verse 11, teaching things they should not teach. Often the cults, again, will approach some unsuspecting person or family and say, would you like to study the Bible with us? You know, that sounds innocent enough. And you get sucked into that, and then they infect you with their errors. Now, two things just before we look more in detail at this to be said about such false teaching. First of all, understand that false teaching always damages people. They're upsetting whole families here. I have a book called The Cruelty of Heresy by a retired Anglican bishop, and he's right. Heresy is cruel because whenever that false doctrine comes in, it affects people wrongly in the here and now and, of course, for eternity if they don't repent. And that means this. If you love people, you correct heresy. Often when I've had to confront error, people will say, well, he's not very loving. To the contrary. If you see your teenager, for example, taking drugs, is it loving to pat him on the back and say, you're a wonderful kid? You need to confront them and say, you know, that's going to destroy you. And do all that you can to get them to stop before their lives are destroyed. Same thing with false doctrine. It will destroy people and whole families. And so loving, godly elders must confront false doctrine. The second thing to note here is that the greatest danger for false teaching always arises within the flock, not from outside. These false teachers, Paul says in verse 16, profess to know God. No doubt they were nice men. Satan is too smart to use a guy with a black cape, you know, and he's got a little skinny mustache he twirls as he says, ha 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 ha, you know, I'm going to get you, please follow me. Satan's smarter than that. These are nice people. You know, they invite you over for dinner and they're warm and they're friendly and they're easy to relate to and they invite you to their meetings and that group surrounds you with love and makes you feel like $1 million, like you're just part of them. That's Satan's strategy. But while you're in their den, they inject their fatal teaching into your veins. And so you have to be discerning and alert. Now, our text reveals at least three ways that elders must refute these false teachers. First of all, refute them by teaching sound doctrine. Paul wrote in verse 9 that we looked at last week that elders must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2 to say, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Last week I talked about the emergent church, which is downplaying the need for doctrine, saying we don't need these doctrines. Sure doesn't sound to me like Paul is downplaying doctrine here. Paul is saying sound doctrine is essential. But elders are to teach sound doctrine. That means when you can, focus on the positive. Know the truth. I've read that when the government wants to train an agent to be alert to counterfeiters, they teach him to know real money. They don't give him counterfeit bills at first. They give him real dollar bills or 20s or whatever and say, study this thing till you can spot it instantly. And then they'll know any variation from it. Same thing. You should be so sound in sound doctrine, so alert to it that when somebody says something screwy, your antenna go up and you say, wait a minute. That isn't right. And sound, as I said, means healthy doctrine. Last week I mentioned that. It leads to spiritual growth and maturity is the idea. Teaching that doesn't confront the cancer of sin is not sound doctrine because we all are infected with that. At the Shepherd's Conference, they gave us a little booklet that had some interviews with all of the main speakers, and they had Piper in there because they were expecting him to speak, even though at the last minute he could not. But that one of the questions they asked all these speakers was, if you could have an hour with any Christian leader in America and ask him one question, what would it be? Who would it be and what would it be? Piper's answer was quite interesting. He said, I'd like to spend an hour with Joel Osteen, and I'd like to ask him the question, how can you possibly preach the gospel when you do not preach against sin and you do not preach the wrath of God? That was his question. You see, it's easy to say, well, that's kind of negative. We don't want to go there. You know, we don't want to get people upset. That's not healthy doctrine. A doctor doesn't say, you know, you're a great, great person when you go see them and you're filled with cancer. If they're a good doctor, they're going to say, well, we got some bad news, but hopefully some good news. You got cancer, but we got a cure. And that's the gospel. We got some bad news. You're a sinner. Just this morning on NPR, they were doing a report on Italy's move to legitimize gay marriage. And they were interviewing a homosexual. And he says, I don't like this Church of Rome. They say I am a sinner. And I thought, yeah, good for Rome. They got that one right. You are a sinner. And without a sinner, you don't need a savior, do you? You know, but you got to start there. So teach sound doctrine, and the Bible is full of confronting us with our sin. Secondly, you refute the false teachers by exposing their false teaching. You know, there's this common notion, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. That is the most ridiculous thing. You know, I believe that I can run to the edge of the Grand Canyon and leap off and fly. I believe that with all my heart. Does that make one iota of difference whether I fly? You say, that's ludicrous. A man would be mad to say that. Absolutely. But when we bring that into the spiritual realm, we say it doesn't really matter. Now, that's false because there is a living and true God who exists. He is not a figment of our imagination. He exists. He spoke the universe into existence. And so he is the standard for truth. Paul mentions here in verse 14 that these false teachers have turned away from the truth. That means spiritual truth is definable. You can know when someone is in it. You can know when someone is turned away from it. Because truth conforms to the Word of God. And so we don't know the specific errors of these people in these false teachers in Crete. But we can surmise from what Paul says that they were promoting three errors that Satan just recycles down through the ages. First of all, false teachers invariably add works to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They say that's not enough to just believe in Christ. You got to add your merit, your works, your this, your that to what Christ did on the cross. Paul refers to them in verse 10 as those of the circumcision. This was a group of Jewish believers. Now, they believed in Jesus. They would tell you that. I'm sure they believed in the Trinity. They believed in all of the stuff that most believers would believe in. But they added something. They said, it is not enough to believe in Christ. You must add to that keeping the Jewish ceremonial law, especially being circumcised. And they just couldn't come to grips with how a Gentile could get saved through faith in Christ alone. So they said, you know, you got to keep the Jewish law. Now, as you probably know, if you've read the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with them in Antioch. They went down to Jerusalem and had the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15. And as a result of that council, they said that salvation is by one way only. It is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Gentiles are saved, and that's how Jews are saved. And you don't have to add anything to that. But yet these guys were nonstop. They would not give up, so they started dogging Paul's steps. And everywhere Paul would establish a church among the Gentiles, they would come in and say, well, Paul gave you the gist of it, but he forgot to tell you this. You must also be circumcised to be saved. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to refute that error. And as you may know, in Galatians 1, he says, if they preach that, they are preaching another gospel. And Paul goes further and says, let them be damned. Pretty strong language. For what you might say, a little minor doctrinal infraction, to saying that it's not just by salvation, by grace through faith, but plus works. Yep, that's what Paul said. And you know, Satan is always introducing something to dilute or pollute the pure grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's going two directions in our day, this battle. First of all, on the one hand, you got a group of people, for lack of a better word, we could call them non-lordship salvation people. And what they are saying is that saving faith is mere assent, intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. And so if a person says, yes, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, it's kind of like pulling the lever, saying, yep, I made that decision, thanks. And then they can live any way they please, but they'll go to heaven because they made that decision. And that is fundamentally a misunderstanding of the nature of salvation and saving faith. That saving faith is not a human decision at all. It is a God-given thing where God quickens the sinner from the dead. God imparts faith to them, and that faith includes turning from sin to Jesus Christ in saving trust. And because God has changed their heart, inevitably there will be a new way of life. Not sinless, granted, none of us are there, but certainly away from sin and toward holiness. 1 John, we saw that recently. But so they teach this false way. Add your works, whatever it may be. And there's all kinds of things that they come up with. Some churches teach you must be baptized to be saved. Some teach you must go out banging on doors and witnessing to be saved. Some teach you must give money or keep the Sabbath or go to Mass or go to confession or do penance or all these works. And if you add up enough of them, eventually the scale tips and you're in. What kind of hope is that? How do you know when you have enough? What if you try all your life and it's not good enough? The only way of salvation, and there's only two ways. There's the world's way, Satan's way, that mixes works in there. And there's God's pure, undeserved favor shown to us by His mercy alone in Jesus Christ. Secondly, false teachers invariably do not focus on the person and work of Christ. Paul says, verse 14, they pay attention to Jewish myths. Probably the same error that Paul refutes in 1 Timothy 1:4, where he says that these false teachers they paid attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. Probably what they were doing was having all kinds of fanciful interpretations of Old Testament genealogies and of apocryphal literature and that. And Paul says it's just speculation. It does not further God's administration, which centers on faith in Jesus Christ. And you can mark it down. Every cult from day one till the present errs on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There have been cults and false teachers who have said Jesus is God, He's just not human. It's called Docetism. Probably the closest thing today is the Christian Science error. It says, you know, there is the Christ within us all. He's God somehow, but He's not human. Then there's the opposite error. He's human, but He isn't God. That's the error that the Arians promoted back in the 4th century. And today it's known as Jehovah's Witness teaching. And there's another version that He is some sort of a hybrid God-man. Witness Lee taught that. He's not really God. He's not really man. He's just kind of a fruit smoothie, kind of blend it all together. There have many who have said, well, you know, he's our great teacher, our example, but you don't need to trust in His shed blood. That's the error of modern liberalism that denies the shed blood atonement of Christ. And all of the cults, all of the isms supplement the Bible with their own teachings, which really supersede the Bible. And the Bible is nicely set aside as you follow whatever it is that they're trying to promote. As Christians, we believe in this book. It is the authoritative, exclusive Word of God. And what it teaches, we must believe and submit to if we are following the Lord. And all of Scripture centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, eternal God, who took on human flesh to go to the cross, to bear our sin on the cross, and offer eternal life to every sinner as a free gift to be received by faith alone. So false teachers invariably add works to salvation by grace through faith. They invariably focus on misfocus on the person and work of Christ. But then also false teachers promote legalism and not God's grace. Legalism and not the grace of God. Paul says that they, verse 14, they promote the commandments of men. Now here's the thing with legalism. Legalists invariably emphasize the external. They come up with a list of commandments. Some of them may be biblical, some not biblical. But they can tell you're obeying them or not because it's obvious. They're external kind of things. You do this, you do that. You don't do this, you don't do that. And they don't deal with heart righteousness before the Lord. And so legalism always appeals to the flesh. I thank God I'm not like these other people. I tithe. I pray. I go up to the temple. Boy, I'm glad I'm such a great person. You know, that's the legalist. He's not looking as God looks on the inner man, on the heart. And so they congratulate themselves for doing their religious duty and doing all of this. They judge others who don't do it, but they never get around to judging the sin of their heart, that they are proud, that they are lustful, they are greedy, they are bitter, they are angry, all of those sins of the heart. And that's what verse 15 is getting at. In verse 15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, he's not meaning there. He doesn't mean if you think something's not sinful, then it must be okay for you. That's not biblical teaching. What he's referring to in the context here is the Jewish ceremonial and dietary laws. And you see, these legalists thought, why, we're pure because we keep all of these external standards, but they were unclean in God's sight because their minds and their consciences are defiled because only the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. And so that's what he's saying. He makes the same point here that Jesus made in Mark chapter 7, where he sees the Pharisees and they're washing the outside of their pots and they're washing their hands ceremonially. And they get on Jesus because he doesn't do that. And he says, you know, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. You know, you profess to know me, but your hearts are far from me. They were taking pride in, oh my, we went through the ritual cleansing with our pots and our pans and our jars. And we went through the ritual cleansing with our hands. We're fine. And they weren't judging their heart. That they were sinners before God. And Jesus said, you know, those things can't defile you. What defiles you is what's deep down inside. Your heart is what defiles you. And the cults today may not be into Jewish dietary laws, but invariably they take pride in your performance. Do you do all the things of the religion? You know, do you wear your holy underwear? Do you go out and bang on doors? By the way, you know what you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Unitarian? Somebody who goes around and knocks on doors for no apparent reason. I got that one from Garrison Keillor. Okay, that was on Prairie Home Companion. It wasn't in the notes. You got to write that one down if you want to remember it, okay? But you see, they're just dealing with externals. They're not coming to the cross as sinners to receive the shed blood of Christ to cleanse the conscience. Legalism, by the way, and this is often taught this way, they say legalism is over here, licentiousness is way over here, and somehow grace is the balance point in the middle. That is false. Legalism is over here. Licentiousness is over here. It's the flip side of the same coin. And totally opposed to both is the grace of God. That should be the correct way you view this. You see, they're both, legalism and licentiousness, are rooted in the flesh. Both of them feed the flesh. And that's why when Jesus reproved the legalistic Pharisees, Matthew 23:28, he said, "So you too appear, or outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly," where God sees, "inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and," notice, "lawlessness." They were disobedient in the heart. And so God's grace is opposed to both legalism and licentiousness because, as we'll see in Titus 2:11 and following, a great passage we'll get to after Easter, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. So God's true grace leads to holiness, both beginning in the inward man and showing itself in our good deeds. So Paul shows elders must first of all refute these false teachers by teaching sound doctrine. Secondly, by refuting and exposing false doctrine. Thirdly, Paul says refute these false teachers by exposing their sinful behavior. Bad doctrine always results in evil behavior. And you know, on the surface, false teachers, as I said, seem like nice, moral people, loving, all of that. But it's a veneer. It's covering up their real heart. And eventually, their behavior gets exposed. Jesus pointed that out with the Pharisees. He said, "Outwardly, you guys look like nice whitewashed tombs. Inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness." Now, notice how Paul describes the behavior of these false teachers in our text. Verse 10, they're rebellious. And that's always at the root of false teaching. They are rebellious against God. They don't want to submit to the Word of God, so they got to reinvent the Bible to fit their rebellious lifestyle. They're also, Paul says, empty talkers and deceivers, verse 10. They're like a slick, deceptive salesman. They can talk well, but their motive is to pick your pocket for their own advantage. And that's what he says in verse 11. They're greedy. They're teaching what they teach for the sake of sordid gain. Anytime you see a guy who's milking a congregation and he's getting rich, look out. Look out. I don't care how he explains it away. He's a false teacher. They're greedy. Furthermore, verse 12, they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Verse 15 and 16, they're defiled. They're unbelieving. They are detestable. The word means to stink. They're disobedient. They are worthless for any good deed. Now, you know, false teachers are not usually as honest as that character I mentioned at the start of the message who finally just comes out and says, "Look, folks, I'm Antichrist." They're more deceptive. As verse 16 says, they profess to know God. So how do you spot them? Keep reading. By their deeds, they deny him. Look at their deeds. 1 John, as I mentioned, teaches that genuine saving faith always manifests itself in a life of holiness. We saw 1 John 2, 3, and 4 when we studied it recently. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." How? "If we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know him," and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And as Jesus said in Matthew 7, you can identify these wolves in sheep's clothing by their fruits. See how they live. So one of the unpleasant but necessary tasks of elders is to guard the flock by refuting false teachers. But Paul also shows here that elders must guard the flock by correcting any believers who have followed this false teaching. And there are many ways of doing it, of course, but two in our text here. First of all, Paul says, correct by warning of cultural trends and tendencies. You'll notice verse 12. Paul cites one of the Cretans, a Cretan poet named Epimenides. The guy lived about 600 BC. When Paul calls him a prophet here, he doesn't mean he's a prophet of the living and true God, but rather He's saying that they themselves recognize this guy as one of their own prophets. Okay, so Paul takes their own prophet, quotes him against the Cretans, and thereby strengthens his case against them. Of course, the statement, the quote, is, as I said last week, the famous liar paradox. All Cretans are liars. A Cretan told me so. So that statement is a lie. Therefore, it must be true. But if it's true, it's a lie, you know. So you chase your tail on it. Well, I think Paul knew that. He's just humorously, tongue-in-cheek, saying that's generally a true statement. These people are prone to lying, prone to laziness, prone to being evil beasts. And that was their cultural stream, so to speak. And so Paul is saying to Titus, warn the believers that they're swimming in this polluted stream, and rather than going downstream with it, they need to swim against the current. And that makes me wonder, what would Paul say is the cultural stream right now if he were here today? We could do a whole message on this, but here's one cultural propensity of Americans. When I was preparing this message a couple of weeks ago, I had to do it before I went to California. It was in the news that a psychologist had discovered, are you ready for this? Lo and behold, that American college students today are more narcissistic than they were a generation ago. Whoa, what a revelation. And he attributed this to our inordinate emphasis on self-esteem. You know, we've got to build these kids' self-esteem. And even if they're flunking out, and even if they couldn't hit a ball with a bat, if it was sitting there, you say, oh, you're a winner, kid. You're great. You're terrific. So that, you know, all our praise is totally unrelated to performance. And this psychologist was relating this. You know, I have read that the people with the highest self-esteem in our culture are felons in the penitentiary. They think they're great. That's how they ended up there. Well, I could go on that, but I'll move right on. Here's another one. Americans think that the chief virtues in our culture are being tolerant and non-judgmental. That is what it means to be loving. You tolerate everything. You never say, it would just be terrible if you said, that is wrong and that is right behavior. Oh, you don't go there. I have read that even college students, when an ethics professor will try to get out of them, was Hitler an evil man to gas 6 million Jews? They'll say, well, we don't want to judge him. You know, I mean, I wouldn't do that, but you don't want to judge someone else. That's incredible. One of the most evil men in all of history, and students are afraid to stand up and say, that is morally reprehensible. That's our culture. Here's another one. We emphasize materialism and leisure. I'm sure I'm going to be shocked with my own materialism going to Nepal. But we're big on this. We live for stuff and to play with it. Well, again, we could do whole sermons on these, couldn't we? But you think about it. Here's one way you can get out of the cultural stream. Read guys that have been dead for a while. Read all the good dead theologians, okay? You know why? They swam in a cultural stream, but it was different than our stream. And so when you read them, every once in a while, they just broadside you and you go, whoa, you know? I didn't see that before because they're in a different stream. Now, they had their own faults, and you can pick them out very readily, but they didn't have ours. So that's why I like to read all the old guys. The second way that we can help correct the flock, Paul says, is by convincing strongly of the importance and the narrowness of truth. I'm looking here at verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. It's kind of ambiguous who the them refers to there. If you're reading the previous context, it sounds like reprove the false teachers. But in the following context, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and so on. Sounds like he's talking about believers who have gotten caught up with it. But being to reprove means to convince that you are wrong. It's used of an attorney winning his case in court, that kind of thing. The word severely means sharply. It's used of the blow of an axe to cut something off. And what Paul means there is you don't correct error by being nice. Sorry, but if I'm going to correct error, I got to make it plain. Because if I just kind of gently hint about and, you know, nuance my speech, nobody gets it. And then you go out and buy the books of all these characters and read their bad doctrine. So you got to be direct, and you got to be, as Calvin puts it, somewhat vehement in saying, this is the truth, and that's error, that kind of thing. Being sound, as I mentioned, means spiritually healthy. And if you don't correct these things, people are going to get sicker, not well. And the faith, there in verse 13, that implies there is a definable body of truth, and you can tell when someone is out of it, and you can tell when someone is in it. So it's not just a subjective, well, I believe, and you believe, and it doesn't really matter what we believe. No, we know when you are sound in the faith. So that is the job of godly elders, and that is the need for the body, is to have that kind of discernment so that we don't get taken in by all of these rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers. I read that Christopher Columbus was stranded on Jamaica. He needed supplies, and he happened to know that there was going to be a lunar eclipse the next evening. And so he went to the tribal chief and said, unless you give me the supplies that I need, the God who protects me will punish you. The moon will turn dark tomorrow night. He got all the supplies he needed. Moon still turned dark, I'm sure, but maybe he was there to assure the guy it'll get better. Well, in the early 1900s, an Englishman tried the same trick on a Sudanese chief. He said, if you do not follow my orders, vengeance will fall upon you and the moon will lose its light. And the Sudanese chief replied, if you're referring to the lunar eclipse, that doesn't occur until the day after tomorrow. Now, what saved that second chief from deception was he knew the truth. And you see, Satan has deceivers out there. And what will save you from it is you know the truth. And it is my job and the job of all my fellow elders to help you to be sound in the faith, to turn aside from all of these errors and to know the truth as God has revealed it in His inspired word. Dear Father, I pray you would help us to be discerning. I pray that none here would be the victims of false teachers who are trying to lead them astray. We know that the enemy is cunning. He is deceptive. He is good at what he does. And the only way we will withstand the great apostasy that your word says will come on the whole world in the end times is to be steeped in your truth and to have your spirit of truth illumining our minds to your word. I pray that all of us would hold the truth in love, that we would be firm on the foundation of your word that you have given to guide us into all of your truth. Pray that if there are any here who are lost and without Christ, you would alarm them with the jeopardy that they are in. They are about to be eaten by worse than the big bad wolf, by the evil, malevolent ruler of this world, and taken to eternal perdition if they do not repent and trust in you. So open their eyes. Show them the sufficiency of your grace to cover all their sin. And quicken them from the dead to life that is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.